All right, welcome and good morning. It is so good to have some of you back. It's so good for our first time visitors. Welcome. Good to see y'all. Today we're doing lesson 45. He's too far to the right of you. I don't think John's going to like you much anymore. Lesson 45, the book of Ruth. Let me open us in word of prayer. Father, every week I'm reminded what a joy and privilege it is to gather with your people, to open your word, to be taught of you, to have the Holy Spirit minister your word to our hearts, and to be changed from one form of glory into another, evermore into the likeness of our Savior. I pray that as we look at this very short book that we probably know fairly well, that we would have our eyes opened, that we would see new truth of just how you have interacted with the world to bring about our salvation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so for those of us who haven't been here for a few weeks, there's a new feature at the top of your notes with the timeline. At the top, you have the overall timeline of the Old Testament from creation to Christ. And the dotted portion is not to scale, just in case you're wondering, but the solid portion from Abraham on is to scale. And then you can see the red box that contains a zoomed-in portion that will give us a little more specific context for the time period that we're discussing. Today, we're discussing the book of Ruth, which you can see in the expanded box a little bit to the right of 1200. We don't actually know when the book happened or when it was written. Based on the genealogy, I'm going to put it around 1150 BC, maybe a little bit later, probably not much earlier than that. I'll go through the dating and why I picked that, but just to give you a little bit of context, it's in the middle of that big blue line. Period of the... Yeah, we can read. All right. This is great. Good job, y'all. Yes. So, Ruth specifically calls out that it takes place during the period of the judges in Israel. Now, we covered the book of Judges last week. Bonnie, how would you characterize the spiritual state of Israel during the time of the judges?
Messed up.
Okay. That is South Georgia for they need Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Correct. Yes. So this is not a time in the life of the nation of Israel that would be a high point. In fact, we looked specifically last week at how the book of Judges is really pointing forward to David and highlighting the need for a king after God's own heart. Now, interestingly, it highlights David versus Saul, and we will see when we get into Samuel that Saul is what the people ask for, and then David eventually is the king after God's own heart. But the book of Ruth takes place during that time period of the judges, and we will see how that factors in. So, the book of Ruth is named for Ruth. Good. Yep. She is kind of the main human character in the book. Ruth is a Moabite woman. If you've been coming to this class, and if you've been paying attention, and if you were reading this at a faster pace, you might get to that and be like, wait, what now? I'm sorry. Can you repeat that? Because you said Moabite, right? How do you think Moses or Joshua would have responded to a Moabite woman being a key figure in a book of the scriptures? They would have been surprised, right? Okay, so author and timeline. What's going to be a pretty regular occurrence in the Old Testament from this point on, Ruth has no named author. Nobody claims authorship. We don't know who wrote the book. Ancient Jewish tradition attributes it to Samuel. Miles Van Pelt basically says in the Middle Ages, here's how it worked. If you didn't know who wrote the book, it was Samuel. Because We actually see Samuel come back even after death when Saul calls him back. So their thinking was he can come back, write the book, and deliver it. We don't know. You know, this This is basically a default answer, so we're left in the dark yet again. As we saw, we don't know who wrote the book of Judges. I think it's reasonable that Samuel wrote Judges. I'm a little more torn. I think it's less likely that he wrote the book of Ruth, but possible. He certainly was around during the rise of David. But the church, both the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, has consistently seen the work of the Holy Spirit in this book and recognized it as scripture. So in the Old Testament, they would lay up in the temple the scrolls of the books that they recognized as having divine authorship. And Ruth is included in that number. As I said before, the actual events in the book probably took place around the middle to the end of the 12th century BC. And remember, the 12th century BC runs from 1200 to 1100. So this would allow for David to be about 40 years old, and he's anointed king in about 1010 BC. So if he's 40 then he's born in 1050 BC. And as we'll see at the end of the book, Ruth marries Boaz. They have Obed. Obed has Jesse. Jesse has David. We don't know how old they were when they had their kids and all of that. I will say, David was Jesse's seventh son, so he was not the son of his youth, right? So there may be longer generations going on here, but we just don't know. I'm completely guessing. I don't think it could be after 1100. I don't think it could be before 1150. So we're in that time range, roughly. The actual dating is unknown, and I'm going to argue, other than placing it within the period of the Judges and as a ramp up that's pointing to David, the specific dates are really not of crucial importance, right? Was it 1122? Nope, it was 1127. Nope, that doesn't matter. All right, okay, good. Background. In the Hebrew canon, and we've talked about this before, our English Bibles are not organized the way the Hebrew Tanakh is organized. I think I have a layout of it way back somewhere in a prior lesson. You can go review that. But the Hebrew Old Testament, which don't call it that with a Jew because they don't think it's the Old Testament, right? They call it the Tanakh, which stands for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Jesus refers to it as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms because the Psalms, the book of the Psalms, is the first book in the writings, but later tradition changes it to calling that group the writings, and it breaks down into two sections. Six books are life in the land. Six books are life in exile. Spoiler alert, if you're not aware, a few hundred years down the road, Israel goes into exile. The northern kingdom to Assyria in 722 BC, the southern kingdom to Babylon in 586 BC. So you have half of the books by number speaking of life in the land, half of the books speaking of life in exile. And what this really is how should Israel relate to her God in the land and then in exile? But interestingly here, note the order of these books, right? In our English canon, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. In the Hebrew canon, it's Psalms, Job, Proverbs, which is not the order we have. We have Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ruth. That's important that Ruth follows Proverbs. And I wish that our Hebrew, I wish that our English Old Testaments followed the Hebrew order because there's actually a strategic reason why things are put in the place that they are. And we'll see that more as far, our canons have matched. Now we're getting into the point where they don't, and I think that our English Bibles actually have a deficit because it's harder to see the covenantal canonical structure of the Old Testament with the order that we have. We generally have them in historical books, poetical books, prophetical books, okay? I don't like that order anymore because I think that the way that the Hebrews constructed the Old Testament canon tells a better story.
So are you going to tell us why?
Proverbs 31:10 says, "An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels," right? So everyone knows the Proverbs 31 woman, the excellent wife, right? probably a woman that makes most women angry because it's a completely unrealistic set of tasks and chores that she is supposedly accomplishing each day. The Hebrew for this is Eshet Chayil. I have no idea if I'm saying that well or not. Y'all don't know Hebrew either, so we're okay. So Eshet Chayil is excellent wife. The term there, Chayil, can be excellent, of high value, of high worth, powerful, effective. It can be used in a number of different ways. The Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, actually translates this as dunameos, so, which has roughly the same semantic range, but dunameos is where we get the English word dynamite. And so as Miles Van Pelt was teaching through this, he says it's not exact, but it's almost like a dynamite wife who can find, right? And that has a little bit of the sense that we're looking for is it's a woman of surpassing worth, surpassing value. So the end of Proverbs 31, you have this question being asked. So Proverbs 31 is instruction to a son. Actually, most of Proverbs is that. It's an instruction of a father to a son. And at the end, the... You proof texted me?
I'm just looking.
At the end...
I proof texted my
There is a long section of a father telling a son what an excellent wife looks like. In the next book, we have the only woman in the Old Testament scriptures who is called an Eshet Chayil, and that's Ruth. Who can find an excellent wife? Here is an excellent wife. And the answer to that is Boaz, because, as we'll see later, Mr. Dum-Dum passed her up.
That's right. Amen.
So in the next book, Ruth, Boaz is called an Ish Gibor Chayil, or a mighty man of worth, and Ruth is called an Eshet Chayil, or an excellent wife. So Boaz and Ruth have the Chayil designation applied to them. And Boaz gets Ruth because that's who he is, because he sees the value in her that the other guy doesn't. Okay, so the book of Proverbs is ending its wisdom to a son by instructing him to find a worthy wife. In the very next book, Ruth is a story showing what that excellent wife looks like. It's more than even that, though, by the way. The book of Ruth is not what does an excellent wife look like. That is a part of it. It is not the point of the book. So, we all probably know the basic plot. It's pretty straightforward, pretty well known. I'll go through it quickly. A man named Elimelech. All right. A man named Elimelech, who is an Ephrathite of the tribe of Judah from Bethlehem, he takes his wife, Naomi, and he takes his two sons to Moab due to a famine in Israel. Elimelech dies. Then his two sons take wives, Ruth and Orpah, and then the two sons die. Interesting side note, this is where Oprah's name comes from. Oprah was named after Orpah, and they misspelled it. Yeah, that's actually, yeah, okay. Anyway, Naomi sends her daughters-in-law away, but Ruth won't leave her. The other one will. Orpah says, so long, I'm out. Ruth says something different. So, Naomi and Ruth return to Israel. Naomi, whose name means sweetness, changes her name to Mara because she said, I went away full and I've come back empty. No longer call me Naomi, call me Mara. Boaz is kind to Ruth as she goes out gleaning in the fields, as Ruth is taking care of Naomi. So Naomi hatches a plot and sends Ruth to persuade Boaz to marry her. Boaz agrees to this, but there's a legal problem. There's a nearer kinsman redeemer that they have to deal with first. That's Mr. Dum-Dum. The kinsman redeemer, Mr. Dum-Dum, agrees to let Ruth go to Boaz. So Ruth and Boaz live happily ever after, and David is born a few generations later. Let's dig a little bit deeper, because this book is absolutely dripping with symbolism and with meaning and with subtext and a whole lot of other stuff. This is not just a love story. Now, it is a love story. I'm not arguing that it's not a love story, but it's not just that. right? As we talked about with the Pentateuch, it's not just history. It is history, but it's not just history. This is a love story, but that's not all it is. This is actually a covenant document that instructs Israelites how to live before their God and paves the way for the Davidic covenant / monarchy. This is a wisdom literature book, right? Ruth and Boaz have kind of the idealized marriage because, not because they're lovey-dovey and they get warm fuzzies and every time they touch there's a shock of, no, because they both understand the covenant duties that they have and they're committed to Yahweh above all, and in being committed to him, they pursue his priorities in marriage. That's why this is a great love story, because they love God first and that informs how they act. And that should teach Israel as a whole, here's how you live in the land. Here's how you honor God. I mean, there's so much, just these little details thrown in, like the gleanings in the field and Boaz's generosity and all of that kind of stuff. There's a famine in the land. Boaz has food, right? He's being generous. He's not gleaning to the edge of his field, but he's allowing the poor, aka in this, you know, Ruth, to come in and be able to get some food according to the law of Moses. So it shows that he's being scrupulous from a willing heart, right? He's not a Pharisee. He sees the law as good and is pursuing the law in obedience to the law, which is what Israel was supposed to do, right? So this is more than just a story about one man and one woman. Okay, first of all, Ruth's a Moabite. We mentioned this before, but this would be shocking to the original readers because if you go back just a couple books, Moses has some choice words to say about the Moabites. Now, a little history lesson. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the descendants of Lot by his daughters. Yeah, not, I mean, Genesis is a soap opera to beat whatever's on TV. Right. So after Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Lot and his wife and his daughters are fleeing. Wife doesn't make it. So Lot and his daughters go and settle in Zoar, a little town, but then they move up into a cave because they're afraid of the people of the land. Daughters are talking one night. They're like, man, there's no dudes to come give us kids. Aha, I've got a great plan. Let's get Dad blackout drunk and then rape him. Yep, that happened. And I can't say that Lot was completely not guilty because it happened two nights in a row, right? I mean, it's a disturbing story. Anyway, the older sister's kids become the Moabites. The younger sister's kids become the Ammonites. Both of them harass Israel on their way up into the promised land. And so they are forbidden from ever entering the assembly of the Lord, because of how they treated Israel. And because the Moabites, if you remember from Numbers, hired Balaam, son of Beor, to come and curse them, which Balaam doesn't do, right? He blesses them three times, but then Balaam tells Balak how to trick Israel and trip them up because they send the Moabite women in, right? The Moabite women in Numbers are what end up causing the plague. Well, they're the catalyst. The Israelite men were fully culpable in this, right? But the Moabite women are the catalyst for what happens at Peor with the plague that killed 24,000, right? Okay, so Moabite women don't have a good reputation. You come to the book of Ruth and you're like, okay, God, what are you doing here? Because this is a little weird, but I'll go with you. So, and this Moabite woman becomes David's great-grandmother. And I think this is interesting because the Old Testament's actually full of women who would be considered offensive to the modern, like to the current sensibilities of the time. But these so-called offensive women actually play pivotal roles in the continuance of the seed of Judah. So we have Tamar, right? Tamar tricks her father-in-law twice over to come into her as a prostitute. And she's going to be burned to death for her immorality. And then she's like, that's cool, but this is the father's. And Maury Povich is there, and it's, you know. Ah! That's not a good story, right? That's not the way things are intended to go. It is the way that God chose to use to continue on the line of Judah, because from Perez come the line of David. Well, it also comes through Rahab. It also, who by the way, was a Canaanite prostitute who came into the people of Israel, right? She abandoned her people, she abandoned her gods, and actually became an Israelite. And then you have a Moabite woman who actually becomes an Israelite, right? So it's interesting because we're already seeing the promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Like, they're already bringing the Gentiles in. Very, very small, right? But this would be the Gentiles coming into and joining the people of God, which obviously the doors get blown wide open for that in the new covenant. All right. And this ought to be like ringing alarm bells for us to look forward to Mary in her shame because of being pregnant outside of wedlock, right? Now, obviously, that's not what really happened, but we understand that, that's how the culture would have seen that. So it's interesting that I think that this is highlighting the, I think it's 1 Corinthians 1, where it's talking about God using the weak and despised things of the world to show his own power and strength. And this is God's chosen bloodline for Jesus. Second of all, think about Elimelech. So there's a famine in the land, right? So what does he do? Certainly, he has learned the lesson from the period of the judges, and he immediately cries out to God for help, right? Nope. He says, I'm out, y'all. And he goes over to Moab. Now, you weren't supposed to do that. He sells his land on the way out, and we'll take a look at that in a minute. They get there, and they take wives for their sons from the Moabites, which indicates that they were there for the long haul, right? So just like in the book of Judges, where we talked about last week that it's the Canaanization of the people of Israel, this is a microcosm of that. This is one guy saying, I'm going to Moab and I'm going to identify with them because they've got food. Apparently, he thought their land, their country, maybe even their gods could take care of him better than Yahweh could in the promised land. So he abandons his inheritance, which is the opposite of Ruth. But so Elimelech and his family, they were becoming Moabites. However, Ruth, on the other hand, chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, and she, Naomi, said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. In this, we see the conversion of Ruth. We see her coming to faith. And just like Rahab abandoned her people in favor of the people of Israel, Ruth is doing so and abandoning Moab and becoming an Israelite. So this is the opposite of Elimelech. Alrighty. There's also a big theme of land, inheritance, and redemption in this story. Like I said before, Elimelech sold his property. And the reason is because when his wife comes back, they don't have property, right? They need the kinsman redeemer to come in and redeem for them. And just as a little refresher course, here's what would have happened. So, Leviticus chapter 25, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. So essentially, Israel doesn't own Palestine, the land of Israel, Canaan, whatever, promised land, whatever you want to call it. They don't own it. God is renting it to them, okay? Which is why he can later kick them out, which is also why he could kick out the Canaanites before them. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. So this is an important concept. the land was supposed to stay with the families that were given the land in the distribution in Joshua, in Deuteronomy and then Joshua, right? It was it wasn't supposed to be something like we have, where rich people can buy up more land and get richer and buy up more land and get richer and buy it. No, it was always supposed to revert back to its owners. That's what the year of Jubilee was for. That was what the years of Sabbath were for. It always, you couldn't sell it permanently. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. Right? So calculating the years would be how much time is left between now and when I get it back anyway, and I've got to buy it for that because that's what I'm taking away from the person who bought the parcel of land. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. So it's never a permanent thing. But since the land had to be redeemed, this at least implies that Elimelech had sold his property to a relative. But Naomi, now named Mara, and Ruth were poor, so they couldn't afford to redeem the land. Once Boaz is kind to Ruth, Naomi/Mara hatches a plot to have Ruth pursue him as the kinsman redeemer. So Ruth goes down to the threshing floor after Boaz has had a good meal and apparently a few drinks and is happy and asleep. She uncovers his feet and lays down there. Now, it bothers me some of the stuff that we have to address within the Old Testament. This is not illicit sexual activity. Some people have tried to say that uncovering his feet is a euphemism for some kind of sexual... No, 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 no. And by the way, David and Jonathan weren't gay lovers. Yes, we actually have to address that kind of stuff, okay? What's happening here is she is making a proposal of marriage, okay? She is asking Boaz to put his garment back over his feet and in the process to cover her. And by doing so, he would be accepting responsibility for her, okay? So this is highly symbolic. It's not sexual. It is covenantal. This is a proposal of covenant marriage. How do we know this? Because it happens again in the scriptures. In Ezekiel 16, God says this about Israel. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Right? This is what Ruth is asking Boaz to do for her. Now, we remember Boaz is an Ish Gibor Chayil, right? A mighty man of worth. So he wants to do everything with propriety. Does this remind you of Joseph? It should, because there's so much type, anti-type symbology and symbolism in the scriptures. Okay, so he seeks out the man who is the closest kinsman redeemer for Ruth and Naomi, because what he says is, I can't do this yet, because I'm legally prevented, because in Levirate marriage, in the redemption, the kinsman redeemer role, right, there's a pecking order. There's a nearer guy that has a claim. I have to let him have first right of refusal, right? So Boaz, he wants Ruth, y'all. I mean, he wants her bad. But he's willing to follow the cultural mandates that God actually gave them in order to be obedient. So we can see there's a consistent theme of obedience and covenant fidelity in the two main characters in this story. So I call him Mr. Dum Dum because the Hebrew is very obscure and basically refers to, I mean, so Miles Van Pelt calls him Mr. Dum Dum, Mr. So-and-so. The KJV translate this as ho such a one, right? The ESV says something like, hey, friend, turn aside here. But really, there appears to be kind of a little bit of playfulness, I would say, maybe, in the Hebrew, where they're specifically hiding the identity of this man because they don't want to, like, embarrass his family, right? Because it's, and call him Mr. Dum-Dum because he turns down Ruth, right? Not only does he turn down the land, but he could have had the excellent wife, and he's like, nah, you can have her. Not the best planned guy. Okay. So Mr. Dum-Dum declines to perform the role of the kinsman redeemer, so Boaz gets Ruth as a wife, and he gets Naomi's and Elimelech's land. In the end, Ruth and Boaz are married. Naomi is restored. That's important. And Ruth bears a son named Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ultimately, we see, so though we see Boaz playing the role of kinsman redeemer, the women of the town provide a very important commentary. Then the women said to Naomi, so she's gone back from Mara, bitterness, to Naomi, sweetness. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So the women of the town, they see that this human drama of redemption that's playing out is really an echo of redemption from Yahweh, right? Yahweh is the ultimate redeemer here. And the women also see, hey, you have this offspring that's going to lead to the Redeemer, right? So Ruth's far distant offspring is Jesus, okay? Her near distant is David, and we know that David has Jesus as a descendant. So, interestingly, with this arc, we actually see that Ruth is similar to the book of Job. That's probably never occurred to you before because they are radically different narratives. But Job is prosperous, and Job is rendered destitute. And then at the end of the story, Job is restored. And specifically, Job has seven sons after he is restored. And the women of the city say that Ruth is more than seven sons to Naomi. So Naomi is the Job character in this. She goes away, she leaves full, she returns empty, and the Lord redeems and restores her. And then Ruth, she gets back seven sons, more than seven sons, and they get the land. So there are a lot of parallels to Job. So we see, you know, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. If y'all would like to enact this with me, I would accept. A piece of money and a ring of gold? Who am I to argue with the scriptures? And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters. By the way, his three daughters are described as being hotties. I'm serious. There, in all the land, there were no women more beautiful than his three daughters. It's in the Bible, y'all. Go read it. I'm not making it up. Okay. God is always in the business of providing redemption for his people. The book of Ruth shows special redemption that is God's way to yet again solve the crisis of the seed, right? Tamar was God's way of solving the crisis of the seed so that Judah would have offspring. Because it's through that Perez comes, and that's the line of the Messiah. Rahab is, I mean, the people are coming in. They could be defeated by Jericho. So she is playing a role in preserving the line of Judah by harboring the spies and helping with the destruction of Jericho. And now we see Ruth, a Moabite woman, who comes in. I mean, it seems like Boaz's line might be finished at the start of the story. And then she comes in, and it continues. And from that, we have David, and then we have Jesus. So this is how this book is pointing forward to the redemptive work of Christ, right? The whole thing is about our inheritance, redemption. It is about being brought back, being faithful to the covenant or being unfaithful to the covenant. Those types of themes really run through what's not a very long book. Four chapters, 85 verses. Questions?
You know what I mean?
I'm not exactly sure of the reasons why we changed it. I do know that the structure of the Hebrew canon, I find Miles Van Pelt's argumentation here to be very persuasive, that it is specifically covenantal. And that if you look at the overall structure of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, that it follows a creation pattern. You remember last week in the Judges where we had the two introductions, two conclusions, and the two cycles of three judges? So in the overall canon, you have the introduction with Genesis, you have the conclusion with Revelation, and then in the Old Testament, you have the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, which are covenant documents, covenant life, and then covenant prosecution, really. And then you can see how the New Testament with the Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles breaks down into a very similar structure. So there's an intentional covenantal structure to the canon. There's also stuff like, I mean, this is the Hebrew canon is the way that Jesus viewed the Old Testament. Remember when he talks about from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah? So in English that works. It's like the A to Z of the Old Testament, Abel to Zechariah. Okay, that doesn't work in the Hebrew from a letter standpoint, but Abel is in what book? Thank you, Genesis. Good. Okay, Zechariah is in what book? Because in the Hebrew canon, it goes from Genesis to Chronicles. And there are reasons for that. And we will get into the reasons for that. Interestingly, the book of Chronicles, anybody read Chronicles? So by the way, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we have them as first and second. They are not first and second in the Hebrew canon. When they get translated into Greek, they are so large that on scrolls, they end up dividing them. And that's how we end up with first and second. But they're really... Samuel is a book, Kings is a book, Chronicles is a book, Ezra and Nehemiah, also one book. But who's read Chronicles recently? How does it start?
It starts with the years, with the king, whoever the king.
The genealogies, yes. There's either 8 or 9 chapters of genealogies. Okay? We will talk eventually why those are important. Chronicles, the last book of the Old Testament, which, by the way, ends with the decree of Cyrus, and they say, who will go up? Who will go up to Jerusalem to restore us? Malachi is not, although Malachi, time-wise, would be the last prophet, but the book of Chronicles is what ends the Old Testament because it's a cliffhanger. It's an intentional cliffhanger because it's pointing forward to the Messiah. Who will go up to Jerusalem for us? And as we'll see in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah go up to Jerusalem, and there's a restoration, and there's a return, and it's very clear that it's not the return. Like, there is a return, but after 70 years, they rebuild the temple, and it specifically says, hey, you old folks who saw this when you were a kid, does this not basically look pathetic?
Right?
Right? And they're weeping because they're looking at the restored temple and it's not the return, right? So the Old Testament ends on a cliffhanger in the book of Chronicles. The book of Chronicles starts with genealogies. The Gospel of Matthew starts with genealogies. Matthew is an intentional... it's an intentional, self-aware continuation of Chronicles to say... this is where the genealogies lead. And if you look at Matthew and we look at Chronicles, there are intentional cycles within the genealogies that are symbolic. Not that they didn't happen, but it's more than just history. It's crafted with a purpose. Go read the genealogies or the genealogy in Matthew and see if you can find some interesting cycles in there. So, you end up then with the law of the prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are the former prophets. And then you get into Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, I think, are the latter prophets. A lot of what we would consider prophetic, Daniel is actually in the writings, which you can see page one of your notes there. So there's an intentional structure to the Hebrew canon that I think makes more sense. We tend to try to put ours somewhat in chronological order in the English canon. So I said we kind of put it in, right? So Job is theorized to have been written as the earliest book. However, Moses writing the Pentateuch, obviously Genesis records the earliest events, right? And Job is seen as more prophetic. Job is seen as more poetic and wisdom-based. And so it's in the Hebrew canon, it comes after the Psalms, because a lot of the Psalms are lament, and Job is the ideal lamenter. In ours, Job is poetic, and so it gets grouped in the poetic books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Father, what a joy it is. Even little books have so much to give us. They are like a small fillet that is so full of flavor and so good for us. Thank you, Lord, that we can find Jesus and symbols that point to our Savior everywhere, that you have not left us without really a revelation that we should be in awe of at all times. Thank you for that, Lord. Pray that you would be with us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.